book of Judges is illustrating for us that this is both a generational trap, but also just a personal trap. If you've been alive long enough to make an observation like this, maybe you can relate, that in my life, there are cycles like that, right? Not just throughout generations, but maybe through months and weeks and days and years, all of that, I have cycles of faithfulness, rebellion, and restoration, right? And so as we think about this topic today from the book of Judges, Judges chapter 2, I hope we can relate to it as we go along, that this is not just a story from history, this is not just a plight of a more uneducated, less spiritual people thousands of years ago, but this is the plight of humanity. This is the temptation of sin and what God intends to do in the face of that. But notice in Judges 2, let's do a little bit of reading. This is where the title of this lesson comes from. Let's start in Judges 2, and we'll just pick up in verse 10. Judges 2, verse 10. And all that generation, pause, that generation being the generation of Joshua. Okay? All that generation also were gathered to their fathers. That's a way of saying they died. That generation passed on. And there arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord or the work he had done for Israel. And the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and served the Baals. That is an idol of the land. Okay? Verse 12. And they abandoned the Lord, the God of their fathers, who had brought them out of the land of Egypt. And they went after other gods from among the gods of the peoples who were around them and bowed down to them, and they provoked the Lord to anger. They abandoned the Lord and served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he gave them over to plunderers who plundered them, and he sold them into the hand of the surrounding enemies so that they could no longer withstand their enemies. Whenever they marched out, the hand of the Lord was against them for harm, as the Lord had warned, and as the Lord had sworn to them, and they were in terrible distress. Then the Lord raised up judges, who saved them out of the hand of those who plundered them. Yet they did not listen to their judges, for they whored after other gods and bowed down to them. They soon turned aside from the way in which their fathers had walked, who had obeyed the commandments of the Lord, and they did not do so. Whenever the Lord raised up judges for them, the Lord was with the judge, and he saved them from the hand of their enemies all the days of the judge. For the Lord was moved to pity by their groaning because of those who afflicted and oppressed them. But whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. They did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he said, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I have commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did or not. So the Lord left those nations, not driving them out quickly, and he did not give them into the hand of Joshua. Today, I want us to zero in on this reading that we just had, particularly verses 10 through 19. That'll be the bulk of what we're focusing on here. And I want us to think about, in this text, this cycle, and in particular, in this cycle, did you notice that as the cycle is described, the people are just doing what they want to do. There's a contrast between what they're doing and what God wants them to do. Where they're going and where God wants them to go. Who they're serving and who God wants them to serve, right? Any way you slice it, that is the way that it goes. This thing's acting weird, Calvin. I don't know what's going on. Is it this connection, you think?
Yeah.
Let's see if we can get it fixed up here. It's still up on the screen. It's just back to, it's back to whatever that is. All right. And so the first thing that I want us to acknowledge in this sequence is that there's this terminology given in verse 10. That there arose another generation, and notice this, who did not know the Lord or the work that he had done for Israel. That's in verse 10. This generation that came up behind Joshua did not know the Lord or the work that he had done. Something important for us to understand that is if we are going to do what is right in the eyes of God, we are not doing what is right in our own eyes. That those things are not the same thing. The only time that we do what is right in our own eyes are the times that we happen to be aligned with God. And you could argue that the thing that we're doing that is right in our own eyes is only right because it's in God's eyes. And so again, we kind of end up in that same place. And so I want us to appreciate that doing so, doing the right thing, avoiding this outcome of where we're doing right in our own eyes, it is necessary to have a knowledge of God. And you'll see in verse 10 that that did not exist in the next generation. There's a lot of questions that come from that. We explored a few of them in Bible class last week. You know, there are lessons to be learned about parenting. There are lessons to be learned about intentionally seeking out teaching and understanding. But broadly speaking, it's a denouncement of a person and or a generation when they do what is right in their own eyes, and that is often the product of not knowing the Lord and His work. You know, think about the Israelites. They had inherited a land, but not faith. It seems like in many ways they were possessing the promises of God, but they had left behind the person of God. And so what we're talking about here is not merely intellectual ignorance. I'm sure this generation didn't know some of the, know as information some of the things about God that they should have known and some of the work God had done. That was certainly true. I have no doubt that there was things that they had actually forgotten or were ignorant of. But deeper than that, this is a statement of covenantal estrangement. That they did not have a relationship with God. And because they didn't have a relationship with God, that is why they didn't know God, and that is why they didn't know His work, right? While those things are very interconnected, one precedes the other. And so the application is obvious for us, right? As you're thinking, okay, what am I supposed to be learning from this? Well, certainly we need to have a knowledge of the Lord and His work. If we don't want to fall into this trap of becoming a sort of spiritually forgetful generation in God's church, then we need to know the Lord and His work. Well, how do I go about doing that, right? Because all of us in this room, we all have varying degrees of knowledge, and none of us really knows all that we ought to know. The only solution to this is having a relationship, a covenantal relationship with God. He's the source of what we need to know. He's the source of Himself and His work. And so, like Israel, we needed to know the Lord in an intentional, relational sort of way, an allegiance, a loyalty. And this was not news to them, just historically speaking. This was the covenant, right? This was the language of the covenant. If you go back and read in places like Deuteronomy 6 and Deuteronomy 8, that they were actually supposed to be really intentional about transferring knowledge from one to another, right? Like God gave them instructions like, hey, teach your children as you go in and out of your house. Write it on your doorposts. Put it as frontlets before your eyes, right? The idea being that when you know God, when you're in a relationship with God, the natural product of that should be communication to one another about God. So the question for us is today, as we're thinking about this, how can we be talking to each other about God? What kinds of things should we be saying to each other about God? About God's relationship, about God's covenant, about God's blessings, about God's warnings, about God's promises. Those are the conversations, those are the things that a relationship with God is going to manifest in us, between us. And those are the things that are going to prevent us from becoming a forgotten generation. Psalm 78, I have it referenced here at the bottom. I won't read it, but go read that on your own time. It expresses this idea that a failure to sort of remember and recount God's work produces a stubbornness in us. And don't you see that in the book of Judges? Don't you see that played out? This stubbornness that sort of crops up, almost like a weed. You know, you got your lawn, you got your turf laid down, or you got your nice sod laid down, and like, what are you always having to tend to if that's something that you care about? Other grasses, other plants like popping up in the cracks, right? And common terminology when we are in those situations, I had an aunt and uncle who cared a lot about their lawn, so I made a lot of money as a teenager working in their yard. And that was often the descriptor of those weeds, right? They're stubborn. They spring up over and over again. At any little opportunity, any little space and crevice, there they are. Well, that's how our rebellion is. That's how our faithlessness is. And so what do we do to confront that, to address that? Repeat to each other, recount, remember God's faithful work and His character. Otherwise, what happens? Cultural assimilation is going to fill that vacuum, right? When we are not filling that space with God's faithfulness, then we're going to go the way of Israel, where our covenantal sort of memory fades and compromise steps in and fills the void. Proximity to Canaanite culture for the Israelites became what they participated in. They were serving the Baals, right? And this amnesia, the spiritual amnesia of sorts, ends up being the precedent for their adultery, for their departure. And so if our covenantal remembrance, our covenantal identity begins to weaken, then what happens? Cultural identity strengthens, fills that vacuum. But of course, it's worth saying, the bridge to us is that we are not Israelites. We are not under this Mosaic covenant the way that they were, but we are just as capable of living in proximity to God's blessings, to God's promises, to God's people, while actually drifting from God and His grace. That's what the Israelite story is communicating to any person of faith. You can be in proximity to God, His people, His blessings, while drifting, while not actually keeping up that covenantal relationship. So what this looks like for us in a lot of ways is that we can sort of inherit and practice and participate in, like we might say, Christian vocabulary, right? Like we have sort of a lingo that maybe is reminiscent of God's things and God's people and God's interests, or we are in proximity to Christian gatherings and Christian occasions, right? But we actually are slowly losing a vibrant, tangible, relational knowledge of God and His covenant. It's like what we talked about in Psalm 95, right? We can exist in God's creation, acknowledge God creates, while also hardening our hearts. And so the story of the people of Israel in the time of the judges is a warning to not be a forgetful generation, to keep the covenantal relationship at heart and be communicating that regularly to one another and to myself. Next point. This is what compromise looks like in verses 11 through 13. The people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and they served these idols, the Baals. It's important to understand that evil is defined by what God calls evil, and not by what our culture might try to identify as evil, right? Because the temptation in being forgetful, in becoming estranged to the covenant God and His word and His deeds, is that culture fills that vacuum. And when that happens, what do we start defining right and wrong as? The things that our culture says is right and wrong. Just like what happened for Israel. But we need to understand that what is evil in the sight of the Lord is defined by the sight of the Lord. Not by San Franciscans, just as it wasn't by Canaanites. Or even Israelites. And so what this looked like in history was that they began serving idols. Do you think Israelites called themselves Israelites as they worshiped the Baals? I imagine they did. Just like we can call ourselves Christian and worship something else, someone else. Right? If somebody asked you, are you a Christian? Do you think the Israelites, when asked that question, would say, yeah, of course, I'm an Israelite. Do you think they could even on some level say, God gave us this land? Do you think that that knowledge existed in their culture? Probably. We can have similar sort of moments, right? Where we're saying like, well, yeah, I'm a Christian, and like, oh, I know Jesus. While meanwhile, we are defining good and evil by things that are something other than God and Jesus. We're defining our rights and our wrongs by some other moral compass, some other spiritual compass than the one God is intending us to follow. And what does that amount to? Where does that lead us? A forsaking of the Lord. No matter what, like we skin it, no matter what we call it, that's what's going to happen. And without us even necessarily wanting the end result to be these things, this is what will happen. You know, there's a lot of stuff that goes on in our hearts, and the reality is something other than what we want it to be, and it starts here. What I mean by that is, oftentimes we do not set out to leave the Lord. That is not our stated ambition or goal, oftentimes, but because we're not actually drawing near to the Lord and keeping His deeds and His words in our community and in our hearts, we begin, the culture fills the vacuum. And before we even realize it, we're calling evil good and good evil. And without ever wanting to explicitly leave the Lord and do the things that we hate or that we know are wrong, we end up there. They went after other gods. They worshiped them. They provoke the Lord to anger. And compromise is like this. It's often progressive. It's not instantaneous. You don't go from entering the land to worshiping idols. There's some stops along the way. Affection is what precedes action. The moment that I am no longer interested in God's covenantal relationship, that begins the domino effect. That is the first domino to fall that leads me to this place. The question for us isn't, you know, the same question that the Israelites had specifically, but it is principally. Are we verbally renouncing Jesus? Not often. That can happen. We can do that. That could be a temptation before us. But I imagine for many of us in this room, that's not what we're pursuing. outright, explicitly, but has your life slowly progressed away from God? Have you slowly, over what is almost imperceptible to us sometimes, drifted away from God's covenant, from God's word and his deeds? And drift rarely announces itself as drift. It feels reasonable, doesn't it? In real terms, we don't look at life through this lens, and that's why we drift. It looks like, well, for the Israelites, those people are not really bothering us. They could actually be helpful in accomplishing this or that. I don't really like war. Who does? That's scary and requires a lot from me. They're not saying things like, well, what does God say about it? They're just reasoning of themselves, of their culture, of their place. And that's what can happen to us. It feels reasonable. It certainly is gradual. It feels harmless. And then we end up here, serving what we once would have rejected. This part is not fun to think about, but I think is easy to see, that when we abandon the Lord through drift, through compromise, through forgetfulness, God's covenant, his faithfulness, is actually expressed in anger, giving them over to the things that they thought they wanted. And what is the realization when God is faithful in those ways? Everybody looks around at each other and says, man, life is hard. Life's really bad. Over and over again in the book of Judges, the people rebel. God disciplines them for their rebellion, and they look around saying, wait a minute, it was better when we were with God. I hope we can appreciate those same truths. That God today, in his covenant, in the very covenant of Jesus that he's given to us through his body and his blood, does this very same thing. That the book of Hebrews expresses it as discipline of the Lord, as a father to a son. That if we abandon the Lord in these same sorts of ways, that God's covenant faithfulness in his son will discipline us. He'll train us. He'll try to wake us up. He'll give us over. The language of Romans, you see the citation down here at the bottom, Romans 1. The language of Romans is this language, that he gives people up to the things that they're pursuing as a judgment, as a wake-up call. So that maybe we would look around and say, you know what? A life without God is not what we thought it might be. That actually all the good things in our life that, due to our forgetfulness and our drift, we began to associate with things other than God, is actually God's goodness. And not the Baals, not my decision making, not my wisdom, but his. Not my power, but his. Verse 15 points out the Israelites, when describing their life without God, it describes it as terrible distress. Whatever idols, whatever culture we're tempted to assimilate into or to serve, will promise us whatever security, whatever prosperity that we're looking for. But sin overpromises, doesn't it? And underdelivers. Every single time. And that's why we see this cycle in Judges over and over and over again. Sin leads to oppression and leads to distress. And the book of Judges shows us over and over and over again that God is merciful in our distress. Look at verses 16 through 18 again. How does God respond in this moment in history? Well, He raises up judges. These are not like sort of, these are not explicitly the sort of judges we're used to. I imagine like people with gavels sitting behind a desk, you know, listening to people's complaints and arbitrating between two parties in this sort of civil sense. There's a lot of that that is represented in this. But these judges were also the administrators of justice. In a lot of ways, they were like assassins or army generals, right? So not only were they doing that arbitration, they were saying, well, God says this, you're saying this, and here is the judgment. But they're also going out and administering, enacting what needed to change. And so these judges God raised up, I want us to appreciate how God has been faithful all along the way. The people, imagine if you, as Calvin was talking earlier, God is unmovable and He's unchangeable. He's fixed. And God says, I want you to fix your eyes on Me as if He's a North Star, right? I'm true and I'm right. Look this way and you're going to get where you need to go. But we start looking at other things that are moving and changing and we end up way off course, right? In that analogy, what does God do? Well, on one hand, what I would do is I would say, well, you guys got to come back here towards Me. But in the book of Judges, what God does is He raises up people to help the Israelites do that. God is merciful towards rebels. He takes the initiative in salvation. He hears and remembers and acts. He knows who He is. He remembers His covenant faithfulness. He remembers His mighty works of old, even though we're forgetting stuff like that. And He does something. You know, His grace interrupts this downward spiral. And so, deliverance is rooted in God's character. And thankfully, God's character is expressed towards us often in mercy, in grace, in covenant faithfulness, not in our merit, not because of our faithfulness. There's a few things I want us to notice about this. And in their day and age, these judges were people. They had the lifespans of humans. They had the failures of humans. And so these judges were often temporary saviors. You'll notice in the cycle of the judges, a judge would be raised up. They would do their thing for some number of years. And when their work was done, when their life ended, whatever the case was, the people would often return to this downward spiral. And so the relief that the judges brought, that the salvation the judges brought, was often felt temporarily. 5 years, 10 years, 20 years. They delivered from external enemies. But God would send Canaanites or whoever to oppress the people, and the judges would fix that. But they couldn't change the hearts of the Israelites. That was not in the scope of a human being to do. Certainly, they could remind of God's character and His covenant. They could show great acts of deliverance and mercy, but they couldn't actually make anyone change, force them to respond. They could not do anything but the work God gave them to do, which often was dealing with external factors. And so the relief was cyclical, not permanent. The narrative trajectory of Judges is that the morality, the spiritual strength of the people, it just descends throughout the book. You see that in Judges chapter 2, in fact. Towards the end of this, it makes that point, right? They were more, verse 19, corrupt than their fathers. But God continually is moved by compassion. But I alluded to this. The deeper problem going on with the Israelites and with all of us is not external factors. It's not really, truly, that our lives need to be better, easier, more abundant. We enjoy those things, and I think there is a usefulness. There's a gratitude that can come when that happens and we notice it. Right? There's a reason that God associates faithfulness with blessings that are abundant and peaceful, right? And easy, enjoyable. But verse 19, look at that verse again. Whenever the judge died, they turned back and were more corrupt than their fathers, going after other gods, serving them and bowing down to them. And they did not drop any of their practices or their stubborn ways. Go back to my analogy. If you've ever dealt with weeds, as we call them, just plants that you don't want in your lawn or in your garden or whatever, my aunt and uncle would get on to me a lot about this when I would work in their garden, because, you know, you go through the garden and you'd look for that stuff to pull it up, right? And I was kind of lazy. So what I would do is I'd pluck the greenery off of it. But what's left? Roots. And what within like a week would be right back there with new leaves? The weeds. Isn't this the roots? Isn't what's being depicted in verse 19 the roots? The core problem here is like the judges would come through and they would hack down all the leaves. They would get rid of the Canaanites. They would do all this stuff. But the people weren't actually internally changing much. It says in verse 19 that they didn't leave their practices. They were as stubborn as ever. So, verse 19 is acknowledging a problem. That the heart has to change. Or not only will the cycle repeat, it repeats in a descent. It gets worse and worse and worse. So the only reasonable outcome is a complete destruction. So what does God want to do about this? We know this answer. Everybody in this room knows this answer. I gave you some references down here. There's a lot of them. I debated whether I would have time to go through these, and I decided I probably wouldn't, but I wanted everybody to have a chance to, you know, look at these, to visit them on their own time, to read them and really think about them. Because the points that I'm making here are not just points that I'm making, they're rooted in verses like these. Okay? And so I want us to sit on this for a moment. Think about Jesus as a judge. Is that a true statement? Does Scripture, does God's truth convey to us that Jesus is a judge? Well, all authority is entrusted to him. John chapter 5 makes that point. And Acts 17:31 makes the point that he will judge the world in righteousness. So Jesus, you know, if you think about the book of Judges being the beginning of this arc of people rising up to judge, to bring about what is right, Jesus is the final one. He gets the final word on that. Because he is authoritative in a way that those judges were not. And he has a righteousness that those judges did not. But also the act of being a judge in the book was not, again, this sense of a gavel, but was actually the executor of God's will. You go out and you do it, right? You enact it. Well, Jesus is the definitive enactor or deliverer of God's will, isn't he? He's the one that accomplishes fully what those judges were maybe only able to do for 5 or 10 or 20 years. Jesus accomplishes for all time. He rescues from the domain of darkness. That's the language of Colossians 1. He defeats not merely Canaanites or Philistines, But he defeats death itself. Hebrews chapter 2 makes this point. Romans chapter 8 makes that point. The problem that we noticed with the judges in the book is that their relief was temporary. But Jesus, addressing death itself, darkness itself, allows us to begin to see that what he's accomplishing is not temporary. It's eternal. And that's supported by this last point, because remember in Judges 2:19, what did not change about the people? The judges could not change the heart of the people. They couldn't get down to the roots, right? It says that they did not abandon their ways and that they remained stubborn. But what does Jesus make possible? He brings the Spirit, the Helper. Romans 8 makes that point, to bring a new covenant transformation within us. Philippians chapter 2 says that where Israel was stubborn, Jesus was obedient. That he himself is a demonstration, a manifestation of a proper heart. Right? That as Israel left God, forsook God, Jesus endured being forsaken himself on the behalf of God and on the behalf of God's people. And so the cross satisfies justice, covenantal justice, while also securing covenantal mercy. And Jesus is uniquely positioned as the one who not only accomplishes that, but makes it possible for others to enjoy that accomplishment. Because he renews hearts. He changes hearts. Hebrews makes the point that through Jesus, the worshiper's conscience can be perfected. That's an expression of this reality, right? That our heart can change. You can actually, by God's Spirit and by the mercy of Jesus and His good news, can actually start to want different things. That your heart doesn't have to stay stubborn. As we read in Psalm 95, we can actually, by God's grace, begin to realize our heart has been hard and things begin to change for us. Yeah. Judges 2 is not just Israel's story, it's a warning. Much like Psalm 95 was a warning. They didn't renounce the Lord overnight. They drifted. They forgot. They slowly began doing what was right in their own eyes instead of what was right in the Lord's eyes. And that danger is ever present. It's always near. We can inherit, kind of like they inherited, we can inherit doctrine. We can inherit faithful churches. We can inherit Christian homes and friends. And yet we could still lose the knowledge of God and His deeds. Compromise begins when we assume Christ, when we make presumptions about the gospel, when we forget the gospel rather than adoring it. So we need to ask ourselves, what's defining your life? What's defining my life? What's defining my culture, my comfort? Is it the covenant? Is it the Lord and His work? Is it His faithful Son? Is it the final judge? Is it Jesus, the King? Or is it the things that we allow to fill that vacuum, that void, our culture, our friends, our desires? But here's the hope of it all. If you're in Christ, you're not trapped in the same cycle. You don't have to be trapped in the cycle that we see in Judges. You have what was promised and what was longed for. In Christ, you have the opportunity to have the Spirit in you in changing you. You have a decision every single day, as long as it's called today, to not harden your heart and to allow God to continually transform and renew you by His Word through His Spirit. As you love our Creator and as you adore the Son who enacted a better, a new covenant, the power to obey is not merely commanded by God. It is. We are supposed to obey and to love. But also God supplies the ability to do that. Because so often of ourselves, we want things that we do not actually do. I'll give you a personal example. I want to work out. Ask me how often I work out. Not as often as I say that I want to, right? That I know it's actually good for me, and yet I fail to do it. That's such a silly thing, but it reflects a deeper truth, right? I can have God before me. I can understand all this good stuff about God and Jesus, and I should want that. I know that it's good, and yet what do I choose so often? Anything else. Everything else. And so it's important for us to understand that God not only commands us to obey, He does, but He gives us the power through His Son and through His Spirit to do that. So don't drift. Draw near. Confess. Guard your heart. In a culture of compromise, with the temptation ever before us, choose today to soften your heart and serve the Lord.
Thank you.